A reading from God's holy word, the Gospel of Luke, chapter 7, verses 17 through 23. Luke 7, verse 17. Hear the word of God. And this rumor of him went forth throughout all Judea and throughout all the region round about. And the disciples of John showed him of all these things. And John, calling unto him two of his disciples, sent them to Jesus, saying, Art thou he that should come, or should we look for another? When the men were come unto him, they said, John the Baptist hath sent us unto thee, saying, Art thou he that should come, or should we look for another? And in that same hour he cured many of their infirmities, and plagues, and of evil spirits. And unto many that were blind he gave sight. Then Jesus answering said unto them, Go your way, and tell John what things ye have seen and heard, how that the blind see, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and to the poor the gospel is preached, and blessed is he whosoever shall not be offended in me. The word of God. Let us pray. Holy Father, cause us to see in this testimony of thine own the evidence that thou art indeed the Son of God, the Messiah. In Christ's name we pray this. Amen. Our theme tonight is that biblical faith is supported by evidence. It's supported by things that can be seen. Evidence that would hold up, for example, in a court of law. Let's consider this in three ways. First, everyone has some kind of religious faith. Most of it doesn't make sense, nonetheless. Secondly, gospel faith is the exception to this. It is rational and it is based on evidence. And third, it's based not only on the evidence of miracles and fulfilled prophecy, but on the evidence of the resurrection. So then first, everyone has some kind of religious faith. You talk to people today, especially in the academic and scientific communities, and their notion of religious faith is that it's irrational. It's what irrational man uses to bridge the gap between what he can understand and what he cannot understand. But you know, natural man, the man without the Spirit of God, doesn't seem to have much of a problem believing other things that he can't rationally deduce, that he can't scientifically prove or test in a laboratory. You speak to intelligent people today, all sorts of intelligent people, and they believe all manner of thing that they can't really prove. You look at the political sphere, you look at the areas of science, what they presume to be so, and you'll see that that's true. And yet, when it comes to the eternal things of the gospel, all of a sudden, the natural man without the Spirit becomes Mr. Scientist. He wants measurable laboratory proof that can be tested in a laboratory presented in front of his eyes. I'll believe if I see it. And if you have religious faith to them, well, that's fine, but you're supposed to keep it to yourself because that kind of faith can't bear the light of day. It can't be supported by evidence. A commonly used phrase for this is a leap of faith, with the idea that you're walking on a lighted path and suddenly you're in complete darkness. But you trust that the path continues nonetheless, so you just leap out into the darkness and irrationally believe in God, hoping that this is true. And aside from those who are in academia and the scientific community, there are other people who are religious, but when they're asked to give an answer for the hope that lies within them, they will often answer, well, it's a private matter. that's the way I was raised. I was raised this way. I really don't want to discuss it, which usually means they are uncomfortable discussing it. They can't give a reasoned answer for the hope that lies within them. And that's a popular notion of what religious faith is today. Now, that's not how the Bible portrays faith. For example, the Roman Catholic Church is known to appeal to church authority when its people have questions about their faith. And the argument historically has been, well, if the authorities of the church teach it, well, there must be a good reason, and don't question it. In logic, this is known as the appeal to authority. It's a logical fallacy. It's a faulty way of reasoning. In other words, it's not to be depended upon when you try to come to your own conclusions. Another example is in the Russian Orthodox Church, the Greek Orthodox Church. They are known to appeal to the mystery of their faith. And what that means is when their members ask, why do we worship the way we worship, or why do we do what we do, the answer is, it's often this: it's a mystery. No one can know. You're not to delve into that. And so this kind of thing fits the popular notion today of what might be called blind faith or the leap of faith, the irrationality of religious faith. And again, it's not how the Bible portrays faith. When you reason with people as to why you believe what you believe and why they believe what they believe, it's helpful to clarify what you mean, what they mean when the word faith is used. Because to most people, faith to them means following an organized religion. But what people who don't go to church is what could plausibly be called unorganized religion. That's all it is. They still have a notion of things divine and things transcendent, things beyond the senses. And what it takes to please whatever God there is or doesn't exist. They may not consciously express it that way, but they surely operate as if this were true. In other words, they go through life, they make decisions that show they're operating on certain religious presuppositions, as if these notions were as true as we here know the gospel to be true. And they can't prove these presuppositions, but they're going through life as if there is no argument. There are some examples of this. People will say, well, there's no God in the biblical sense of the word. I don't believe that. Things just evolved or arose out of a random chance universe given billions of years. This is how we got to where we got, and consequently there is no ultimate judgment. We just die or take on a new form somewhere, someplace. Another example is question all authority, especially biblical authority. Assume it's not correct until someone proves to you differently. That faith presupposition is of the non-religious variety. Or another example is just the opposite. Agree with the authority of the church unless it's proven to you differently. And by church, I could mean any religion. Agree with the elders of whatever religion you belong to until it's proven to you differently. And if need be, suspend your own judgment. The appeal to authority. And that's the faith presupposition of those who happen to be religious but not born again. Another one, assume that nothing can be known for sure about anything. And maybe it's true, and you hear this on college campuses, maybe it's true for you, but for me, it's not true. And so this is what might be called an existential argument. If it's true in your experience, good for you, but it's not true in mine. And that's the faith presupposition of the existentialist or the agnostic. And yet all these positions are religious, and the people who hold to them, they hold to them dearly as if there couldn't be any argument against them. And they're all irrational. They don't make sense. Not one of them can be proven, but that doesn't stop people from holding to them and making decisions that affect their immortal souls about them. One helpful thing to say to people when discussing these things is to ask them, well, are you open-minded or closed-minded? Because you see, in our our American culture, the view is that open-minded people are smart and closed-minded people are either bigoted or stupid. They're narrow. And to most people, it's important for them to be open-minded, so you could ask them, are you open-minded or closed-minded? Are you open to other possible points of view, which really makes perfect sense as long as you really don't know the right point of view, as long as you don't have the correct Christian presupposition. But once you do, it doesn't make sense to be open-minded about it anymore. You could say, well, I didn't know how to go to work in my new job, and but once I found the right road to take, I stopped being open-minded about how to get to work. I wasn't open to an alternative point of view anymore. So everyone has religious faith of some sort. St. Paul appealed to the Greeks in the city of Athens on Mars Hill. He stood in the midst of Mars Hill, and he said, "Ye men of Athens, I perceive in all things that ye are too superstitious." And that word superstitious translates from the Greek to mean reverence for the deity. Except the pagan Greeks had many idols, many deities. The city was wholly given over to idolatry. It doesn't mean that these ancient Greeks weren't intelligent. They were some of the most intelligent people who ever lived. Or, for that matter, the nation of India. Look at India. India has thousands of gods. And at the same time, it produces the finest surgeons and engineers and scientists in the world. But their religion, the religion of Hinduism, is based upon a myth and custom and the darkness of the human heart. So one thing to say to people who assume that non-belief is more open-minded and more rational is to say, well, isn't that convenient for you? Isn't it convenient for you to be open-minded and non-committal about the possibility of a God who judges the thoughts and intentions of the heart? Why would you want to believe that? Wouldn't you be predisposed? Wouldn't you be inclined to be closed-minded to a God who threatens with judgment? Why would you want to believe this? I mean, people don't even want their taxes audited by the IRS. Why would they want to be open-minded about that sort of thing? They're not open-minded about God. Why would they want to be upfront about such things? John 3:19 addresses this. It speaks about the presupposition of people not to believe in the living God. John 3:19 says, "Light has come into the world, but men love darkness rather than light." And then it answers why. Why? Because their deeds were evil. Romans 1:18 says that those who are of this world, they hold the truth in unrighteousness. And that word hold means to hold down the truth, to suppress the truth that they're afraid to learn about, lest they believe it. And yet they remain at basis religious. So it's irrational, but it's religious. And to the irrational person, what is rational looks to them to be irrational. It's the analogy that Jesus gave of the beam in your eye versus the mote. Or the splinter, the beam in your eye, yes, versus the mote or the splinter in everyone else's eye. It's from Matthew chapter 7. Of course, it looks like there's a beam in someone else's eye. If you have a mote in your eye, you're only seeing their mote through your beam. So what looks to be irrational is actually rational. It's your irrationality projected on what is objective truth. That there is God. That's what the gospel is. It is objective truth. It is verifiable truth and can be proved by evidences. So our second point is that gospel faith is the exception to all this. It is rational. It is based, it is based on evidence. And you see, evidence is what Christ is referring to here when he told the disciples of John to return to him and tell him what they had seen. The miracles, the healings, etc., because nothing like that had ever been done since the beginning of the world, not to that degree. Miracles that no one had ever been able to do, and many of them, one after another. That's what he said. That's what was said of those miracles in Christ's time, since as it's written, since the world began. Was it not heard that any man opened the eyes of one that is born blind? John 9:32. These were attesting miracles. In other words, they testified. Their purpose was to testify that the time had come that the Savior of the world would come in, would come upon the scene. It was prophesied in the Old Testament, and the miracles attested to that age that had come. So you see, Jesus is answering John's question, not merely by saying to him, "Yes, I'm the one," or "No, I'm not." He's instead appealing to the evidence. He's appealing to the testimony of fulfilled prophecy that John knew about. Why was this significant? It shows the importance that God assigns to evidence, proving the genuineness of faith, the correctness of the religion. Remember, John is in prison now for his faith, and he's wondering if this man, Jesus, is who he seems to be, which, when you think of it, is surprising coming from John, because wasn't John the very man who stood in the River Jordan and announced Jesus to begin with? "Behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sins of the world." He didn't seem to have any doubts then, did he? And so he baptized Christ, and the heavens opened up, and he saw what appeared to be a dove alight upon Jesus, and he heard a voice from heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Matthew chapter 3. I don't know what else God could have done to demonstrate the truth of this faith. And so John had no doubts then, but in prison, he has second thoughts. His understanding of the mission of Christ and what Christ and those who witnessed for him would have to undergo was limited. We know more than John does today. He's likely wondering, if this is the messianic age and this is the Son of God, what am I doing in prison? This was to be the age of glory, the release of the captives, the opening of the prison. John knew the scripture. He knew Isaiah 61, for example. "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because the Lord hath anointed me to preach good tidings to the meek, sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim the liberty to the captives and the opening of the prison to them that are bound." And John must be wondering, but what am I doing in prison, bound? But see, Christ spoke of an eternal prison house that he would release his people from, far worse than the prisons of this world that John was in for a moment. It's likely John didn't yet understand that the kingdom of heaven must suffer violence before it could triumph. Certainly none of the disciples did. And that's why Christ, after he had pointed to the evidences of that kingdom, also added, "And blessed is he whosoever shall not be offended in me." Because, you see, he's going to be humiliated. He's going to be degraded first, and the kingdom's going to suffer violence and apparent defeat before it conquers. And so this apparent contradiction, in light of all these glorious prophecies, might otherwise be enough to overwhelm the elect and confound John. But regardless, Christ points to evidences, and the evidence of fulfilled prophecy written hundreds of years before. And so Christ answers John through these evidences, saying in effect, "Yes, I am he." He lets the works of God testify to the truth of the faith. And this is what he means when he says, for example, in John 14:11, "Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father in me, or else believe me for the very works' sake." Works' sake meaning the deeds that are done by him. He means to say that if you don't yet believe me and believe my words, if you're not yet convinced of me and my words, then at least be convinced of the things that I'm doing. Finally, our final point is our faith is based not only on the evidence of miracles and fulfilled prophecy, but upon the resurrection. The physical resurrection of Christ was the event that utterly changed the lives and attitudes of these disciples. Now, does the same resurrection have that power with us to persuade us today, seated here, even though we might have known the Lord for years? In other words, as Christians today, um, If Christians today understood that if they understood this resurrection in a way that they never understood it before, would it have the power to change their lives even today? Yes, it would. And this, in fact, was St. Paul's very prayer for the church at Ephesus. The answer is yes, it can change your life. After the death of Christ, the disciples were fearful. They were full of doubt. They were hiding from the authorities. They were afraid to witness. And then they saw this man walking alive, eating fish with them, touching them, letting them touch him so that they knew it wasn't a ghost. And it was this evident, it was this event, rather, this experience, this encounter, that what it did was it made them bold. It ended all argument. It ended their lack of confidence. Why? Because the man who was dead, he promised that he would live again, and there he was. And he said that if they trusted in him, that they would rise with him as well. So they figured that if he could be trusted with this promise, and they saw the evidence of his physical resurrection, he could be trusted with everything he told them, with all his words. What if the worst should happen? What if they were killed for their faith? Well, so what? They knew where they were going. They knew they would be with him. He promised them that if God raised him, he would also raise them. And in that sense, seeing is believing. This resurrection, this signified something. This signified that every condemning word against this man Jesus, every accusation, every slander, all the sin that was laid upon him was removed in the sight of God. Why? Because God raised him from the dead. And the testimony of that, the visible evidence of that justification, was the fact that God approved of him so much that he raised him from the dead. And the promise of Christ was that if God did it for him, he would do it for all who would believe on him. He'll do it for us. He'll erase our shame. He'll remove our condemnation. So really, there is nothing to fear. And so, you see, it wasn't their knowledge of Scripture. It wasn't their theology that changed their lives. It was the fact that they saw this man in the flesh, and they accepted the testimony of those who did see this man in the flesh, undoubtedly risen from the dead, physically then risen from the dead, and then physically ascending into heaven with the promise that he'd go to prepare a place for them. It changed their lives. And the point is that this event was confirmed by evidences that were designed not only for those who saw the risen Christ, but designed for those who were not eyewitnesses, so that they too would believe the evidence of those who saw. And this is the kind of evidence that would hold up in any court of law. 1 Corinthians 15:3 reads, "For I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he was seen of Cephas and then of the 12. After that he was seen of above 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remains unto this present." Meaning, in the day it was written, there were at least 500 witnesses whose stories could be checked. You could talk to them. "Of whom the greater part remain unto this present, but some have fallen asleep." Which is the Bible's way of saying, but they have died the first death. And then it continues in 1 Corinthians 15, St. Paul writing to the Corinthians, "After that he was seen of James, then of all the apostles, and last of all he was seen of me also, as one born out of due time. For I am the least of the apostles, and I am not meet to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. So in those days you had here the simultaneous witness of many people at once. And you had the still existing witness of those whose stories could have been checked at the time of this writing. And you had the testimony of Christ's arch enemy, Saul of Tarsus, who risked everything to establish and defend the faith that everyone knew he had sought to destroy. He sacrificed everything. This man of who was a Pharisee, this man of impeccable credentials according to the world, he sacrificed his reputation, his property, his credentials, and his life. So if this were mass hysteria or just wishful thinking or an intentional fabrication, as people sometimes say today, or fanciful writing, you'd have to ask, well, to what end were these disciples saying this? What gain would they possibly get? Would it be financial? No. Would it be reputation? Their reputation was made terrible in the sight of men. They gave up everything. They gave up everything that people hold near and dear to them in this world. For what end? To perpetuate a myth? In the face of fearsome persecutions that came upon them? What possible motive could they have for perpetuating a myth after 2,000 years? And the idea of this being a fabrication or a scam, it takes more faith to believe that than to believe it actually happened. So this, we have, in conclusion, biblical faith is supported by evidences. And the evidence of the resurrection is in Scripture. And you have to look at the lives of people who defended this view, how they were utterly transformed. And if they sacrificed all things for an illusion or myth, it doesn't make any sense. They'd have no motive to do so. So in conclusion, we've seen that biblical faith is supported by evidence. We've seen that everyone has some kind of faith, even though most of it doesn't make sense. We've seen that gospel faith is the exception to this. It is rational. It's based on evidence. It's based not only on the evidence of miracles fulfilled and prophecy fulfilled, but on the evidence of the resurrection. Let us pray. Holy Father, grant that we too would know the evidence that confirms our faith, evidence that demands a verdict that's given to us, and that this awareness would change our lives as it did the first disciples. In Christ's name we pray this. Amen.